we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, and the question that we were in the middle of when we finished our time together last week was where it was stating what page it was. I think it's 12. Page 12, yes. To define the terms that are found there in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. We talked about lewdness and lusts. We emphasize that though these terms are closely akin to one another, that a lust is an illicit desire, and lewdness can be something that leads to illicit desire. So we wanted to kind of get both sides of the coin, although with regard to lewdness, the actual term asalgia has reference to unbridled lust, the actions themselves that are characterized as lustful, which can breed in another an illicit desire. So there is a similarity with regard to the two terms, but there are both sides of the coin. It would be wrong for us to have illicit desires. It would also be wrong for us to act in such a way as to elicit such desires in others by our lasciviousness or our actions. So both of these things are sinful in the sight of God. Now, looking back at the actual passage, the indication is that as Christians, our lives should no longer be characterized as they were in the time when we were not children of God, which is stated here as being like those who are Gentiles. So he says there in verse 3, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, and then begins to describe what that was. We walked in lewdness, and when we walked in lusts. Now those are the three that we have, or the two terms that we actually got to. And there are three others that are given in this list. Drunkenness, revelries, or four actually. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We've not had an opportunity to define those terms. Now we ended our time together by just making a quick note about drunkenness, and I want to relate to you again what that term means. It comes from the King James, the Greek oinophlusia. Oino has reference to wine, and flusia means an excess of. In fact, in the King James version of the text, rather than saying drunkenness, it says excess of wine. So what this is indicating is drinking to excess. There is a specific indication here of drinking to the point to where an individual is wholly drunk. And we understand, we've seen it, we understand what this is talking about. So it's not just drinking, it is drinking to excess, is what's mentioned in this particular one. So if you were to parallel it, to kind of give an illustration, you talk about the guy in the gutter on the side of the road who's not able to stand up well and not able to walk well because he's so full of alcohol that he's completely inebriated. So that's the concept of drunkenness. But you'll notice that all three of these terms, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, are all three referencing the drinking of alcohol. The second in these three words, revelries, comes from Greek word komos. And I'll just give you Thayer's definition. It is a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. So, again, that's kind of an ancient description of what was going on in certain places, but this revel or carousal that's under consideration here, we have some analogs to that in our society as well. And the things that come to my mind are frat parties and Mardi Gras are kind of examples of this. The idea of partying, this half-drunken state to where, again, there's this excess of wine, and it is something that is accompanied by this idea of carousing or reveling. We're having a big party, in other words. And of course, what I think to myself when I think of a comparison to it is found in the Old Testament was when the Israelites sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. he said, rose up to play, and it of course had reference to immoralities and excess that was ongoing when Moses came down from the mountain, and it angered him as a result of their idolatry and their lustful activities. So that's the kind of thing that we might characterize in that way. Then the third one is the word potos, which is in the King James Version referencing a banquet, or banquetings is the term that is used. And in the New King James Version, it is rendered drinking parties. What the word literally means is a drinking. And so this is an indication of, and again, if we want to give an analog, the closest analog that I can say to this would be like an office party, a time together to get together or a banquet, a toast, those kinds of things. In fact, I've got I brought a sermon on this a while back, and there was a quote that I got from Albert Barnes in his commentary here on 1 Peter chapter 4, to where he, in using this term, potos, a drinking, he says this. I'll just read it for you. It says, the idea in the passage is that it is improper for Christians to meet together for the purpose of drinking, as wine, toasts, etc. The prohibition would apply to all those assemblages where this is understood to be the main object. It would forbid, therefore, an attendance on all those celebrations in which drinking toast is understood to be an essential part of the festivities, all those where hilarity and joyfulness are sought to be produced by the intoxicating bowl. Such are not proper places for Christians. So here's a different situation, a little bit different than what the other ones that we have in mind, because it does not necessarily imply an excess of drinking. It has reference more to the occasion for the drinking. And if we're going to give an analog to that, this is, I think, a very strong prohibition against what we would refer to as social drinking, getting together on social occasions to have a drink. So that would be something inclusive of going to a bar, maybe the kinds of parties that you would go to on New Year's Eve, those kinds of situations, where the whole purpose is to get together in a social setting in which drink is an integral part of that gathering. But the one thing to kind of keep in mind, and it's something that is evident as you look at the etymology of the word and the definition of the term, is that there is nothing in that third term that is indicative of excess. But the problem is the situation, a banquet that a Christian should not participate in, because that's characteristic of Gentiles. And so if, you know, one of the things that when I talk to individuals about this, there are many individuals, some Christians today, that do not have a problem with the concept of social drinking. They have a problem certainly with drunkenness. They would say that it would be wrong for a Christian to be involved in a frat party or going a little bit bonkers on Mardi Gras, like you see as characteristic, or whatever that thing is in Rio de Janeiro. But as far as getting together socially and having a drink socially, that's something that is different. I want you to understand that as you look at this particular passage, the two things, that there's nothing intrinsic in that term that would necessitate an amount. It is that the reference to drinking parties or banquets is an indication that a person is actually becoming inebriated when he participates in this. That the context that we're referring to here is that they are practicing things that were characteristic of the Gentiles. And so at least in part, when you look at that, there is an indication here of how we are to be different from the world rather than being characteristically like those who are in the world. I think it's a very strong argument against that idea that a Christian can participate in social gatherings where drink is an integral part and participate in that, to take drinks along with everyone else. In fact, I think that's specifically what he's saying that we ought not to do anymore, because that's characteristic of the Gentiles and we're not to have a part in that. So that's a position that I've taken. Most of you most probably are aware of it. I've preached on it before. But I think it's a very strong argument against social drinking in that particular word that is found there in that list. And it's also an interesting thing that as you look at it, there is kind of, I wouldn't say hierarchical arrangement, but there is that from the excess of wine to half drunk to a drinking. that there is a natural progression with regard to these terms. What we might refer to not necessarily as the worst to the least bad, but from excess to less than excess in that progression in terms, which would again be an indication that this term does not have any explicit tie to the concept of amount, but rather circumstance, the situation, having a part in a drinking, that a Christian should not have a part in that. Okay? So I wanted to point those three things out here in this particular text. I think it's a valid argument to make in that regard. So we'll open it up. Anybody have questions, comments about those three before we get into the final one? Yes, Dave?
You have little members of church. Well, I don't engage in lewdness or lust or drunkenness or rubbing that up with a drinking partner. Well, yeah, but I'm not careful about all my time TV and you know, I'm sold for drink and such and that. You know, sort of brought out and I'll go to online you're saying. But Apostle Paul has something to say about that in Romans 13, in verses 13 and 14. Which says, let us walk properly as in the day. And then he goes over to about the same things we have here. But in 14, covers all that. Says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fill its lust. So you have that beard or whatever. I mean, you're violating this making provision. And what's the next step after that? First beard or that soap or drink.
Yeah, I mean, that's a different argument, but I think there's some legitimacy to that. Right, but you're walking a dangerous path, certainly, and we're given that. It's the same thing as the flea fornication. You know, a Christian who says, okay, I can be involved in these activities with these people and the way they're dressed and the way they're acting as long as I don't participate, but you're again making provision for the lust of the flesh. You're not fleeing it, which is certainly something we as Christians should do. So there are a couple of things that are I think in evidence whenever we talk about the use of alcohol. As it's mentioned here in this particular context, there is that idea that that's something that was characteristic of a past life and should not be characteristic of the life that we live as Christians. We can talk about the destructive nature of that with regard to Christian influence. We can talk, as Dick has indicated, about the dangers that are inherent in imbibing just a little bit. And there are many individuals who have intended merely that and who have gotten caught up in it, either because they have become... You know, they say that in some there's a genetic predisposition to alcoholism and it can grab you from the very first drink if you're one of those that have that problem. But it's a dangerous road to take. And I don't think there's any justification for drinking in a social activity in Scripture. And again, I mean, we wanted to discuss it in light of this particular context. If you have questions or anything that you feel needed to be added to the discussion, that's fine. We could spend a couple of hours discussing this by going through the definition of the terms wine and their usage, both in the Old and New Testament, all of those kinds of things, which I did as part of that sermon that I preached. It's been several months ago. But I do think, again, that there's some legitimacy to this idea that a drinking or a banquet to where individuals are participating in this drink as a part of that, that that's something that Christians should stay away from. Did you have something, Josh? Okay. Just kind of scratching the wall. Okay. All right. Okay, so let's go on to the final one here, and that is abominable idolatries. And the word abominable there is the one that I think is kind of interesting in this, because the word abominable comes from a Greek word which indicates something that is, in fact, illegal. When we think about abominable, we think about horrendous or horrific. But in actuality, although that's certainly the case, and the English use of that term, the idea of an illegal idolatry. And the idea is that idolatry is something that is a very fundamental transgression of God's law. God alone exists. And so the worship of images is something that is illegal or unlawful in the eyes of God. And as such, an abominable idolatry is a good description of it. So all of these things, again, are characteristic of the Gentile walk, and we are given the instruction in this we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing this. So in verse 2, we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh. Now this is referring to the Christian, the one who suffers as Christ suffered. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We don't live for men, we live now for God. Okay, so that section, up till verse 3, does anyone have any questions or anything you want to add to that? We kind of changed the direction a little bit with regard to our treatment of this when we get into verse 4. Okay, next question then is to explain a little bit in verse 4. It says, in regard to these things, having reference to the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and idolatries, they, having reference to the Gentiles, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Question I want to ask is, why is it that people do this? Why do they speak evil of the Christian when he does not involve himself in the same activities that they engage in? And then second part of this, how can we help Christians, especially young Christians, in this regard? Yes, Josh?
Well, the parallel passage to that, John 15, you may be going to bring this up, but John 15, 18, says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You were of the world. The world will love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so when we do these things, we're separate from the world. We're different. And just being different of itself is going to cause them to speak evil of us. But I also think it has to do with almost as they feel insulted because we're judging them. Whether they want to admit it or not, you know, you have a discussion with somebody. I have several times where you'll be talking about what you believe and what you think to be right and why you do what you do as a Christian. And they say, well, so you don't think I'm going to heaven? Well, yeah. I mean, you know, they put two and two together. Whether they'll say it or not, it is one thing. But when you don't partake in these things, you know, I don't think that's right. I don't think, you know, that's not something that I can in good conscience do. However you want to answer them. You know, they make that connection. Well, you think I'm doing wrong by doing it. And it's something that they take personally, I think, a lot of times. And you see that with the way our society's going. If you say that you think homosexuality is wrong, for example, that's in a lot of places considered hate speech. I saw something today on Twitter that was talking about, I forget what university, but they were discussing whether or not to consider the phrase, you need Jesus, hate speech. And, you know, that's where it comes from. It's a judgment on them, and that's something that they take highly offensive, especially with our society today. And it goes back to, you know, you're not of the world. And they take it as, we think you're better than me. And we're better off than them. We're not necessarily better. We don't need to have that arrogance. We do recognize that we have a hope that they don't have, and we have blessings that they don't have because we're Christians. We don't need to have the arrogance of, well, I'm better than you, because that's not what it's about. It's about trying to reach those that we can to save their souls. But in a lot of cases, they're going to take it that way, regardless of it's, you know, something we did to make them take it that way when we show the difference in our lives. And I think that's where a lot of it comes from.
Okay, good. And what you said is they put two and two together. And so what you're indicating from that is that you acknowledge the legitimacy of the conclusion they're making. In other words, if you say that I do not participate in these things, they ask you why, because I think it's sinful, then I'm doing it, so you're calling me a sinner. Well, that's a legitimate and logical conclusion. And no matter how diplomatic or tactful we might be in saying it, that's in fact indeed what we are saying. So a couple of things to note in this regard. And one is that it is our place and our purpose as Christians to convict the world of sin. Today, that's a very difficult thing for people to understand, and the world very seldom ever does accept that. They just don't want to accept it.
That's why it's so ridiculous, judge not that you be not judged. That passage is taken out of context so often. you can't live a life of a Christian and make a claim that you're doing what's right and you're not doing these things that everybody else is because you think they're simple without, you know, indirectly at least making a judgment.
Yeah. Okay. So keeping that in mind, there is and I think that's a big part of it. Number one, you're different. Number two, you consider refraining from these sinful activities, these Gentile activities, as being a righteous act, a striving after righteousness. And as such, if others are not striving after righteousness, then you are saying that my way is better than your way, and you are not doing as you should do. That is the end result of that. And I'm kind of getting somewhere with it. So that as well brings about the hatred, or at least the disgust and the upset that comes as a result of that, because they do have the ability. It's pretty easy to put two and two together. Now, they will misconstrue it, as you indicate, and say, okay, now then you're saying you're better than me, when that's not the point, and we understand that that's not the point, but they might not see that. So then, you know, when you have individuals today who will be adamant and saying, no, I'm not saying that, they're being disingenuous. And I think that one of the things we need to recognize as Christians is that we are living in a society that demands political correctness. And, you know, that term is kind of a catch-all term to use, but the fact that you speak in such a way as not to antagonize another. When in reality, as Christians, the manner of life that we live, being an example to the world, light in the world, the responsibility we are given to disciple people, convict them of sin, bring them to Christ, it necessitates our antagonizing individuals. You cannot be fulfilling the responsibility that you have to God without antagonizing some as a result of your faith, the profession of your faith, the very fact that you exist and that you're living the way that you're living is going to be antagonistic to some. And so it is important that we not apologize for our faith and not apologize for our call for individuals to repent and to live righteously. And you have an awful lot of that that's being done religiously today. And so, you know, there's a reason why there are individuals who flock to churches, denominations, to where there is no judgment, to where basically you say that we're all sinners and we're all equal before the Lord and we'll accept you as you are. Because the call of Scripture is not to accept someone as they are, but to bring them to change. That's what repentance is. And so there is a distinction and difference between an individual who has repented and one who has not. One who has repented, because of that repentance, if it's true, and all of the realities of what repentance requires is accomplished, that person has standing with God where the unrepentant doesn't. And that's our purpose, is to bring those things out. And so we're not doing anyone a favor when someone says, well, you're saying that I'm not saying that. Please don't take it that way. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is, you know, me personally, I have to, you know, that kind of thing is just, it's apologizing for your faith and apologizing for the gospel of Christ. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to contend for those things. And understand when we do that, and this is the whole point of Peter's epistle, or one of the primary points, when we do that, it's going to cause us to be persecuted. It's going to cause us to be mistreated. It's going to cause people to speak evil of us. Because people, when they see that kind of language where I say to someone, and I can be as diplomatic and tactful as I possibly can be, but ultimately I tell them, you're lost because you are in unrepentant sin. You need to change your life so that you'll be accepted of God. If I tell them that, that's going to cause them to, as stated in this text, speak evil of me. Unless what I tell them convicts their heart and brings them to change. You look at the two examples in Acts 2 and Acts 7 of the Jews, a group that was taught by Peter and spoken harshly to by Peter, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. They were pricked in their hearts and they said in a penitent state, what should we do? Or a believing state, what should we do? and he called upon them to repent and be baptized. In Acts 7, when Stephen basically preached the same sermon, slightly different details, but the same construct, just like the your fathers killed the prophets, you've killed the Son of God, same basic sentiment, well, they gnashed on him with their teeth and ran upon him and stoned him to death. Different responses. And it all had to do not with the message or even the manner in which the message was brought, but it had to do with the way that message impacted the hearts of those individuals. Some were convicted, some others were angered and hardened as a result of it. And so I think it's important for us to not apologize for the fact that we are calling people to repentance and to be clear about that. Not saying that we're going to win more people by doing that. I do think that there will be more of an opportunity to win someone than just basically never approaching them with that effort, with that message. But many will reject us as a result of it. But it is what we're called to do. And when you do that, again, they'll think it's strange, first, that you're not acting like they act, and then secondly, they will speak evil of you as a result of it. Anybody else? I thought I saw a hand up on this side. Okay, well then the other thing to ask in this regard, when we consider that, different, in their mind, they consider you self-righteous. You consider yourself superior. How do you deal with that? And specifically, how can we help young Christians who are so concerned about what their peers think, how they're going to handle that when someone reviles them because of their faith and because their unwillingness to engage in the activities? We've all of us, to one extent or another, have experienced that ourselves, the derision of others because we don't do what they do. But how do you help a young person deal with that? What are some suggestions? Because we need to help them through this time, because it's a time when they're vulnerable. Anybody have some suggestions on how that can be accomplished? Maybe going back to your own experience and how you were helped.
Get new friends. I know that.
But that's not you helping them. That's them helping themselves if they get new friends. So,
well, you know.
I mean, that's a good point. If your friends are other Christians, it's going to be much easier on you than if you try to cultivate friendships with those in the world. Certainly.
I think it starts from a real young age, just with consistency. Consistently not, you know, we talk all the time about, you know, missing services for, you know, games or concerts or things like that. And that can start from a young age. You know, it comes from teaching early on. We want to please God. That's the most important thing. You know, that can be drilled in, you know, to young people's heads and taught. And something, again, that if you're consistent with, and then, you know, again, following through that, you know, as they grow older, because the older they get, the more the situation's going to arise. You know, when kids are young, you know, they're innocent. I remember when, you know, a few occasions, you know, spending the night at a couple people's houses or going over after school and, you know, second, third, fourth grade to kids' houses and just thinking, hey, they're just another friend. And then, you know, they're in juvie and in high school, because, you know, they're just completely different, you know, direction they're headed. As a young kid, you don't see that. But that consistency of going to services, especially, and doing what's right and having talks with them, and then not trying to, I guess, when those sacrifices do have to be made, I think that one thing I've seen a lot of Christian parents doing growing up is constantly wanting to replace that sacrifice with something else. Oh, you had to miss this, you know, like, for example, when we missed prom, you know, we had a banquet with felt, which that's fine. There's nothing wrong with doing that in and of itself, but if every time your kid has to miss something because of services or because they're a Christian, or, you know, they need to feel left out at some point, is my point.
Good point.
If they never feel left out and you're constantly replacing that, well, that's not teaching them to deal with this situation. And when it's, you know, a kid and it's something minor, then, you know, that's when they need to learn that. Because when they get older and it's something that's more serious, drinking, for example, like we just talked about, well, they haven't learned that, hey, it's about serving God, and in the long run, this is not a big deal to miss out on this event or this party or whatever it is that they might, you know, be criticized for not going to. And again, it starts from young age. And what Mom talked with about friends, I think that is something that parents can help with to an extent. They can play a role in is making sure their kids are around other Christians as much as possible. You don't always have the situation where you have young people the same age, and a lot of them in a congregation. But even being around adult Christians, potlucks and singing and just all that stuff, the more relationships the kid has with Christians, the less likely they're going to feel that isolation and that, you know, loneliness, if you will, and want to be around people of the world and influenced by them. And the more likely they're going to want to, you know, compromise instead of stand up for what's you know, right.
Okay, so two things there. One, make sure every child's faith is legitimate and real. In other words, inculcate in them this legitimacy and genuineness of faith. Prayer is a big part of that. Worship, as you mentioned, other things. Secondly, is to let them suffer. And that's something that parents have a hard time doing sometimes. You know, let them feel that disappointment and being left out. If you are familiar with that feeling from time to time as you're growing up with the protection of your parents, then it's something you'll be able to better handle as you get older. So those are two good legitimate points. The third one is actually what Debbie had indicated, and that was the third one in mind too, is seek out for them righteous companions. So there is something that parents can do to direct them in there. Yes, Ian?
I think two things that helped me was with the fact that my parents said, this is going to happen. You are going to have friends who are going to make fun of you. You're going to have friends who are going to say, why do you do this? And it helps that you're prepared instead of just being broadsided one day and not knowing how to answer. I remember all through high school, middle school, why do you want to go to dances? Why do you go to homecoming? And for me, my big struggle was it's just getting old, having to answer the same thing over and over again, and just not making them realize. And at least with my friends, or acquaintances, I guess would be a better phrase, that I had all through school is, yeah, sometimes they make fun of me, but also sometimes I also respect the fact, okay, I'm not going to do this, and they would know to not invite me to certain things or joke about certain things around me. But also, one thing I've seen is just parents being involved. There's, especially during the teenage years, there's a fine balance of not being that overbearing helicopter parent where you're just so strangely involved that they want to be rebellious just to get away from you. At the same time, you can't be so distant and just so loose to help them grow independently that you then see them slip through your hands. That's what I've seen a lot of. You know, I've gone to
they still need supervision.
And yeah. I mean, I went to SC camps, and at first, like, wow, great, there's lots of teenage Christians here. Oh, this is wonderful. Versus, being five or so around here. And, I've kept up with them, some of them on Facebook and whatnot through the years, and now I see a lot of them falling away, and that's what I've seen a lot of, is just the fact that the parents weren't there saying, let's go to services, let's go to the singings, as Josh was saying, go to the singings, go to other meetings with other Christians. One thing that Mark Smith has applauded the parents, of the teenagers in the area of, between Woodlawn and Westside, is the fact that we do have regular ish times of the teenagers getting together and spending time together, having studies together, because it does help those kids want to stay encouraged and want to stay doing what's right versus just being cast off and falling with the wind.
Good, good. I think I've got that. It's got all of it I've gotten except for one. And, 2 Timothy 3:12 indicates that, yes, those who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That's inevitable, so we need to let our, as Ian said, let them be aware of it. And then that supervision and involvement by parents is important. The only other thing I have to add to that is that the importance of praising your children when they do make good choices, when they make that choice of themselves that, no, I don't want to do that because. And whenever you can praise someone for making an independent, legitimate choice, or when they even follow your directions without too much grousing, and to be able to praise them for the, you know, I appreciate how much you're growing and how spiritually minded you are and those kinds of things. It's important to do it. I've given the story a number of times of one time when Jean Riley was, and Kendra ran to Jean Riley because she was upset she was going to miss a softball game on Sunday. And Jean did not commiserate with her. She didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry." She said, "That's wonderful, and I'm so proud of you." And it changed Kendra's demeanor in that regard on that occasion when she got that that praise from her for a decision that was being made. And it wasn't even Kendra's decision at that time. She was kind of upset because this was probably the eighth time that she had missed a Sunday a game, because they always had the finals on Sunday. And she kept consistently having to miss that. But she was praised, and she felt good about herself because of it. And so that kind of thing can be helpful as well. Justin?
Well, one thing that may be a little harder is just teaching them the importance of various people's opinions. And it turns out that most everyone's opinion doesn't matter. And so don't get all worried about their opinion about you. But don't even particularly get worried about my opinion about you. Because then it's like Paul said, what do I care about you judging me? I don't even judge myself. I don't even care about my opinion about myself. I care about God's opinion. And teaching them that framework is tricky. Yeah,
it's tricky for adults to get. And I do think the kids, especially young kids, need the role model of parents and the, you know, don't do it because I know better and I say not to, that kind of thing. But as they grow older, and especially if you're talking about getting into teenage years and such, it has to be that the decision that they make, because, you know, with every teenager, the parent loses a little bit of standing as time goes on, as they grow up a little bit. That's a part of the independence and the development of the person's own will and his own point of view, that there are going to be times when he's going to be disagreeing with his parents in that regard. But ultimately, if the faith that you've developed or that you've sought for them to develop is a legitimate and genuine one, to where what matters is what God says, then it's going to hold them in good stead when they have to make the decisions on their own. And you know, we all of us as parents, we struggle with that time when we've got to let go and let our children make their own decisions. Sometimes parents won't do that, and it's torn out of their grasp, because finally the child said, "I've had enough. I'm on my own." And it's a tough thing. But if you have been able to develop that faith in them, to encourage that faith in them, that makes it genuine, it's a little easier to let go, because you have some confidence that they're going to decide what they do, not based upon what anyone thinks other than what God says.
And what that is teaching them to answer the why question. I mean, the little 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds ask you why about everything under the sun. And by the time they're about 6, you get to start asking them why. You know, we're not doing this or that. Why not? You tell me why not. You can't figure out why we're not doing that thing? You figure it out. Because if you've well-reasoned in your mind the reason we're not doing it, then when you get presented with a new situation, you've got things to draw on to figure out why you would or would not do that.
Good point. Anybody else? All right, good discussion. Appreciate that. All right, then as we continue down into verses 5 and 6, we are told concerning those who speak evil of you, those Gentiles who speak evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. That's another kind of a difficult passage. We actually have already discussed the principle in some detail back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20 concerning the gospel being preached to those in Hades. And we made the point that the gospel was preached by the Lord through the mouth of Moses while they were yet alive. They are in the Hadean world now, but the preaching was done while they were alive in the days of Noah. And I think there's a principle that is found here as well. You'll notice in verse 5, it's saying that the Gentiles will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is a reference to the final judgment, the second coming of our Lord, when the judgment day will come, and he will judge the living and the dead, both those who are alive and those who have died. All will be judged. All men will be judged. And it seems like it's a pretty obvious thing when you look at the context and you look at the word dead and what all that it's referring to individuals who are physically dead. And if you take that to be the case, that it's judging the living and the dead is not having reference to judging those who are spiritually alive and spiritually dead, but rather have reference to the final judgment concerning those who are alive at the time of his coming as well as those who have already died, then if the word dead means dead in verse 5, physically dead, then it would mean it in the direct context in verse 6 as well. So we've got this phrase again, this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead. The gospel is preached to those who are dead. And it would have reference to physical death. And I do think that's what it's saying. The common way of looking at this would say, okay, if the gospel is preached to those who are dead, it has reference to those who are spiritual death because you want to bring them to life. But I don't think the context indicates that. I think it has reference to physical death there in that place. Which, if that is the case, to go ahead, since we're just about out of time, I'll just explain what I think that it's talking about, is that it's very similar to what was said in 1 Peter chapter 3. Not saying that the gospel was preached while they were dead, but he's referring to those who have died. And this concept of judgment and the need for standing righteous before God in the day of judgment is why the gospel was preached to these individuals who have since died, who are dead now. Now, it's a peculiar way of putting it, but I think that there's some legitimacy to that. And there's a point that I want to make, just so that there isn't any misunderstanding about how maybe Jesus or some others are actually preaching to individuals after they have already died. Well, there's no validity in that concept, and there's actually a number of passages which very clearly would speak against that. The one that comes to my mind immediately is in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, which tells us it is appointed for men to die once, and after that's the judgment. And what Scripture very clearly reveals is that our judgment, our standing with God, is set at death. Which is why our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, which is why we should live righteously so that when that day comes, where either we remain alive and Christ comes again, or that day comes when we pass from this life, we are prepared when that time comes. Because once we die, then there's no second chance. That's, again, a doctrine that the Catholics have come up with to try to give some comfort to those who have not died righteous. But in reality, there is no indication in Scripture that that is allowed. So I think what's under consideration here is he's basically saying that even those who have died in Christ, the reason why the gospel was preached to them, the reason why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead is because it's their desire in that day of judgment when God will judge the living and the dead that they will be found righteous. And that's why we preach, of course, today as well. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there was a question concerning the resurrection, and the Thessalonians were worried about those who had died. They had an idea, since we are told that the coming of Christ is near, they had the idea it was going to happen in their lifetime, and yet there were some that had already died since the establishment of the Lord's church. And they were Christians, but they had died, and the Thessalonians wanted to know what was going to happen to them. In other words, they weren't alive when Christ came again. Are they going to be left behind? And Paul's answer was not to worry about that, that we will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. In that last day, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who remain alive will meet them in the air. And so that's the promise that is given to us. Both those who have died in Christ and those who remain alive, who are faithful, will receive the reward. And then those who are ungodly will receive judgment from God. So again, that's my explanation there of that particular text there in verse 6. All right, that gets us to the end of our time together. Appreciate very much everyone's good discussion. That means we'll be discussing next week chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And if we get enough time in that, we'll get down through the end of the chapter. But at least verses 7 through 11 if you want to prepare for that. Appreciate very much everyone being here tonight.